Good morning. I love looking out at you, at us, and seeing that we're a family. And I especially love the sounds of the children. So please, I encourage our children to play at the table with the phloem or adults. I mean, it really is fun if you need to go back there and have some manipulatives. And there are clipboards for them. It's a time for them to learn, but it's a reminder to us that our children are part of this family. They're part of the worshiping body. We are all called into this journey together. So it might get a little noisier than normal today, but that's all right. We are the children, all of us, the children of God. And as a family, we celebrate one another, and we pray for one another. So something that I want to encourage us is to remain in prayer for those in our church family who have been through surgery recently. We have Bruce Johnson, who is still recovering, and Diane Sutterth, who's at home recovering from gallbladder surgery. Continue to pray for the needs of those, the healing needs of those in our church family. And we also celebrate together. We celebrate when there's new life. We celebrate when people get jobs, when, sadly, when people have to leave. But we have a really joyous celebration this Sunday, which is celebrating Tom and Betty Ross, who were married last Saturday. So let's give them... And after honeymooning, they have decided to be back here with their church family to celebrate. So that is a delight in the life of our family. And another aspect of our family is that we have a Chinese congregation that is being led by Hong Zhou and is experiencing life, new life, and bringing new life into this church family. And she has been given this vision for a seminar series. This is not just for the Chinese congregation. This is for everyone, but it's especially relevant for immigrant communities. She is doing life seminars. They will take place on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour, 9:45 until worship begins, in the lower level. And you can see more about these seminars, and I'll tell you a little bit more about them, but these posters that I guess she and her brother designed are on the table in the foyer. There's one in English, and there's one in Mandarin, is that? Yes, okay. And you can distribute these flyers where you see fit, and they walk through what these life seminars are. It's ways that we as a church family can help equip those in our community to navigate the healthcare system, how to get insurance, how to find a primary care provider, other medical resources, how to apply for jobs, how to experience joy and happiness in life in a community where most people are unlike yourself. There's pregnancy support and healthy relationships training, caregiving and emotional support, organic farming and food justice, speech therapy. You can see how relevant all of these seminars are to everyday life. So you are welcome to participate. You're welcome to come as a greeter. Also, if you have a special discipline that you think would be helpful in sharing with our Hillsong family or anyone in the community, especially relevant to immigrant communities, volunteer with Hong and share your gifts with the people of our church and the people of our community so that we can really do life together, honoring God and the spirit that ties us together. So I think we should also remember to constantly pray for Hong as she ministers to this community, as she ministers to us and with us. keep her and the vision that God is giving her in prayer. And then pray that we may walk alongside her and one another in this mission to be a diverse family, a family that really is made up of people from every nation. Speaking of families, I'm a little off my kilter this morning because my kids are all at the beach. And it is a delight. I can't tell you how many times this morning I have not heard the word mommy because I'm just with Ruthie, who doesn't say mommy yet. But I miss them. They are part of my being. And so I was looking at pictures of them playing in the ocean already this morning and delighting in the fact that they are playing in the ocean and that I get to be here having some quiet. But I was in my office and I was going through Facebook and looking at people on vacation. And I scrolled past my friend Amanda. I've shared her story with you all. Amanda had a little boy named Owen who was just 3 days younger than my Ruthie. And Owen died earlier in June. And Amanda and her husband have taken this opportunity to grieve together but celebrate life together by visiting all of the national parks together in memory and celebration of Owen. So this morning I saw them at Glacier National Park. And Amanda commented that she is experiencing God's beauty, the same beauty that was part of her son. She is experiencing that beauty in creation and able to celebrate that. And I keep being drawn back to a post that she made on Facebook the day that Owen passed. She put a picture of his first day and a picture of his last day. And she said, "This is Owen taking his first breath. And this is us learning how to breathe without him." It takes your breath away to hear those words. I can't imagine what it would be like to have to breathe after losing a child. And she brings me, Amanda brings my attention to the hope of the resurrection, where we will breathe again. And that's what we're studying today, resurrection. It's the last topic in our study of 1 Corinthians. Together, believe it or not, we have read through all of 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions to this church, teaching them and teaching us what it means to be a community that is the body of Christ. And Paul makes clear the body of Christ is resurrected. The Corinthians were really confused on what it meant to be resurrected. I think a lot of us can be really confused on this. I mean, the only time the church really ever studies resurrection is on Easter. So I looked through the church calendar when different passages are taught in the church, in the life of the church. Resurrection is reserved for Easter Sunday and the Sunday right after. That's it. Oh, the other time we talk about resurrection as part of the church is at funerals, when we take comfort in being reunited with those that we love. I find this lack of resurrection teaching to be a little troubling because our faith is shaped through the pattern of resurrection. See, through Christ we have been given life. Then we die, and through Christ we are resurrected. Jesus identifies with humanity That's with each of us in every single one of life's stages. When we look to Jesus, we see the trajectory of our own life. And that trajectory culminates in resurrection. Do you know why we worship on Sundays? It's not the Sabbath day, that's Saturday. We worship on Resurrection Day, Sunday. Resurrection shapes us. I realized that resurrection confounds us because we are a people that dwell in Good Friday. Sins forgiven, but the joy of life to be experienced in the future, the next life. And we're stuck in between. So before we read from 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's helpful to note what the good folks in Corinth were up to. And really the answer to that question is that they were up to no good. Well, it's more complicated than that. But it seems that many of these people did not believe in the resurrection. Nadia Boltz-Weber is actually a pastor now, but she was going through the new members class at her church in Colorado, and she felt really safe and comfortable with the people that were in this new members class. And it came a time for them to ask questions. And so she was bold, and she said, well, I mean, how necessary is it that we believe in the resurrection of the body? Like, even Jesus's body. I mean, that's just something that we say because it's mystical, but we really believe that it's more logical than that, right? And she fully expected her pastor to say, right, it is. Like, it's just more logical. But the pastor was pretty clear, and he said, no, Nadia, our faith, everything about it rests on resurrection. And Jesus is a sign of resurrection. The Corinthians, remember them, the very logical thinkers, the ones who wisdom and insight were among the best gifts to have. Well, they didn't really look behind or beyond this life. They didn't see a need to. It wasn't logical. So they were living life to the fullest in the present. They were enjoying everything to the fullest. I'm going to let your imaginations take you where they will. They were behaving inappropriately. And Paul captures part of their sentiment. Eat and drink as much as we'd like, for tomorrow we are going to die. Well, others in Corinth, they believed in the continuation of life, but only for their soul. So this also inspired them in a bodily freedom, a freedom to behave in ways that were abusive to their bodies and the bodies of other people. So hearing all of this, Paul, I'm sure that Paul facepalmed a lot when he would hear about the church in Corinth. So once again, there's Paul. And he takes a deep breath and he offers a corrective teaching. And his corrective teaching is quite long. And in it, he brings in a lot of hymns that they have said and sung together. And he brings in a lot of their creeds. And we're going to skip past some of that and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 35 and go through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Resurrection is a life-shaping pattern. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. If it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. If it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Do you see this pattern for all of creation? Animals, birds, fish, all of creation. There is a pattern. And there is a pattern for us. And Jesus embodied this. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam, the second Adam, the man from heaven. These names are not given because Jesus was the Son of God. They are given because he was resurrected. So Jesus was a man, Adam. That's what Adam means, a man. Like us in every way, even in death. But Jesus was resurrected, thus becoming the second man, or the heavenly man. It wasn't that he came from heaven originally, it was that he was resurrected into a heavenly body. Jesus exemplified in every way the life-shaping pattern of resurrection. That which was, that which becomes. What do we imagine comes after death? What do we picture for resurrection? This is part of that tear-off part in your bulletin. So I invite you to imagine for a moment. Resurrection. What do you see? What do you look like? Paul doesn't tell us what we'll look like. Remember, the resurrected Jesus was often unrecognizable at first. But Paul makes clear that we will have bodies. Did you imagine a body for your resurrected self? Paul says what is the physical or natural body becomes a spiritual body. But specifically, he says if there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. I think we grasp the idea of a natural body. But what is a spiritual body? It doesn't sound like anything of substance, does it? But the description is not what the body is made of. The description is what the body is animated by. So I think that animation is much easier to describe with a puppet. So imagine, if you will, the puppets, like the kind in The Sound of Music that's on string, where there is the puppeteer up above moving the arms and legs and the whole body of the puppet. I'm not going to yodel or sing about the goats. But our bodies are animated, not by anything outside of ourselves, like a puppeteer, but they're animated. Our natural body is animated by its needs. A spiritual body is animated by the Spirit. For those who are more inclined to think about things scientifically or biologically, the natural body is animated by the hindbrain, the medulla oblongata, the base of the brainstem. It's that part that controls for our basic functions, you know, maybe instinct, protection, the need for food, comfort, pleasure. It's much more than just basic instinct. It's choosing to be around people that you like rather than people that make you feel uncomfortable. It's fighting back when you feel threatened. It's eating half a gallon of ice cream when you've had a hard day. Our rational brain, that frontal lobe that appreciates higher thinking or art or poetry or spiritual matters, it helps balance out this hindbrain. But if we don't let it, we act of the flesh. For so long, I think this expression about the fleshly body, the flesh taking over, the flesh having control, I think that that's made it seem that our physical bodies are bad. It reminds me of Sarah, who is a high schooler. She's a neighbor of my stepsister. She's really intelligent, and she's really beautiful. She doesn't feel good in her body because people are always looking at her body. So her parents have begged her to dress more conservatively, and they tell her to do that every single day. And when she visits her dad's office, as she does a lot during the summer because she interns there, her dad's coworkers gawk at her. She just feels ashamed. In an expression of frustration, not punishment, she's not trying to end her life, she cuts herself almost every night. And then she covers herself, the scars from the cuts, and her body in general. She doesn't feel comfortable in a body that was given to her by God. Our bodies aren't something for which we should be ashamed. Paul seems to indicate that there's goodness in them. In the pattern of resurrection, there's continuity between the body that we have now and the body we have in future. That's why he wants the Corinthians to honor their bodies. Stop using them for harm, he says. We don't know how our bodies are going to be reconfigured. How are bodies put back together after they decompose or after they're cremated? That's part of the mystery. But what we are told and shown through Jesus is that our bodies were designed by God, and they don't need to be redesigned. What we're shown by Jesus is that our body carries us through life, and our bodies carry the stories of our life. Just remember Jesus and the scars on his resurrected body. Our identity is inextricably bound with bodily existence. We're a psychosomatic phenomena. Our bodies and minds condition one another. Our minds condition our bodies how to behave in certain ways. Conversely, our bodies can condition our minds how to perceive the world. Heather Avis is a mother of three adopted children, and two of those children have Down syndrome. She calls the families that have children with Down syndrome the lucky few. And that's the title of her book. You should check out her book, and you should really check her out on Instagram. It's beautiful to see life through the family of parents and children living with Down syndrome. She says, getting to see the world through the eyes of Down syndrome means seeing the endless possibilities of joy and adventure. Mason is their oldest daughter, and in her first months of life, she had over six surgeries. When she was 18 months old, Heather would take her to the park and would want her to do what the other children were doing. And one of the biggest joys that Mason had was swinging. And so she would put Mason in the swing, and she would push her, and she would run alongside the swing with her oxygen tank, just so Mason could enjoy the freedom of being in the swing. But she wasn't completely free. Mason's now seven, and she's going into second grade, and she lights up the room with her unassuming presence. Her friends adore her, but her teachers are often concerned about having her in the class with everyone else for fear that she might slow them down a little bit. But most of the time, after she's been in their class for a while, the teachers come back and say what an asset she is to the class as a whole. She brings everybody joy. She's the most compassionate, and overall, there's a balance because of her. But one story that Heather tells struck me more than any other. Their family was flying to visit family, and in line in the airport, you know those lines where you're there with all of your kids and all of your stuff, and you're just waiting with your boarding passes in hand? It couldn't be more chaotic. And so there they are, in the chaos, and this family, other family, comes rushing up to them, and they want to pray with them. And they accept the prayer. So this couple prays for their travel, and they pray for their family life together, and then the very last thing that they do is they pray for Mason to be cured from Down syndrome. And the family didn't mean any harm. They meant their prayer to be for God's life-shaping pattern. But Heather said she just stood there and couldn't imagine what that answered prayer would be like. How could Mason be the same child if she didn't have Down syndrome? Could she be the same child? Every cell in her body, imagine this, every cell in her body had one extra chromosome. So changing that would literally change every single thing about her. We're not saying God is not capable of doing big things. But when we look to resurrection, we often look at people like Mason. And we often ask, if people like Mason, people with what we call disabilities, will they be cured? I don't think the answer to this question is as simple as we might believe. And I can't answer this, and I'm not even going to try. But Paul makes clear, it's a mystery. Aside from Jesus, we don't have examples of resurrection. But through Jesus, we have examples of restoration. Jesus restoring people to their families, to their communities, to life in the present. The resurrection of Jesus has powerful implications for the present. It's not all about what happens after we die. For this reason, verse 49 is perhaps my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Most of our translations read, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." If you have your Bibles, look closely. I bet you there's a footnote there. This is the beauty of language. We will bear the image of the resurrected Jesus. But Paul is doing something beautiful in the Greek here. He's able to make two statements in one word by using a tense that can be or it can appear as future tense, we will bear, but it also is a tense that's called the hortatory subjunctive. I know that doesn't make much sense, but what that tense in Greek is saying, let us now bear. So it's not just we will bear the image of the heavenly, but let us now bear the resurrected image. It's not just a possibility. This tense, this let us, is Paul creating an ethic by which we are to live. Our bodies in the present can be animated by the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ in us. It was Carl Jung who first popularized this phrase, two halves of life. It doesn't have to do with years, the first numerical half, the second numerical half, but phases within the pattern of life. The first half of life is spent building our sense of identity, our importance, or as we discussed earlier, the fleshly need for security. A common term, a Freudian term for this, is our ego. And this is a false self. And we inevitably discover our false self through failure or significant loss. Our conscious self is not all who we are. It's the acceptable version. It's the positive image we present to the world. This is our natural body. It's a container of sorts. It holds us together. It's not the real self, but it serves the real self. Our real purpose and identity exist within a much deeper self, our spirit, the place where Christ dwells. A friend called me the other day. I used to work with her. She's a little bit older, and she was concerned about her husband, Jack. They live in Indiana, and Jack is a father. He's working to provide for their high school children. And he is what everybody would call a good man. He goes to work every day. He comes home and eats dinner with his family every night. He was a coach for his kids when they were little and played soccer. Now he goes and watches them play on their high school team. He goes to work every day with a sense of providing for his family so they, especially his kids, can go to college. But every day he's miserable. It's not that he doesn't like his job. He likes it okay, but he feels that his failure is one false step away. If he messes up in any way, everything is going to fall apart. If he messes up at work, he's not going to have his job much longer. If he doesn't have his job, He can't make their mortgage payment, much less put a little bit aside for his kids to go to college. This stress every day is creating a crack in his container, his natural body, his false self, his good man self. And in this stress, he doesn't see a way to provide for his children. Really, what's happening is he doesn't see a way to interact positively with his kids in the present because he's so stressed about their future. But he can't stop the rhythms of life, because if he does, everything is going to fall apart. Remember, his flesh is designed to protect him, to provide for him, to help him exist in the present. So his wife called me, asking for prayer, but wondering if I had any advice. I don't. I don't think many of us do. But we have prayer. And so as I prayed for Jack, I realized something in myself that is something in him. It's this fear of letting go. This fear of letting go of our positive self. It's this Good Friday doubt. Fine, Jesus has done these beautiful things for me and will make everything good in the next life. But right now, I just have to hold it together because I don't see what good can come now if I let it go. Resurrection is a life-shaping pattern. And most of us stay in Good Friday. This week, I read an article about a woman named Joanna. She's an empty nester of two children who have gone away to college, and they have jobs and families far away from her. In this article, her husband noticed her worrying. She used to always be tied up in the needs of her children, and now she's worried about what she's going to be worried about. There's this loss over her identity. She has always identified as a mother. What is she now? Who is she now? And he was growing anxious with her worry. So he did what good husbands do and sent her on a spiritual retreat. It was actually a good thing, and this article, in all honesty, was an advertisement for this retreat center, so I'll be honest with that. But she went on this retreat, and there she learned practices of guided prayer and meditation. And one practice in particular was having the worries come into her mind, addressing them, acknowledging that it's there, and then setting it aside, like in this mental bedside table, and focusing on her breath. And in would come another worry, and she would capture it and set it aside. She started doing this 1 minute a day, then 5 minutes a day. When she got home, she was able to practice this at greater lengths. So much so that her daily life took on a different shape. She began to navigate life from within, rather than the judgment and perception of people around her being placed upon her and causing that pressure. These practices helped her move from the first half of life to the second half of life. No longer was her identity shaped by what she did or who she served, or how she looked, or even how she thought. Aliveness comes from the inside. It was the image of God breaking through her. This is the life-shaping pattern of resurrection. It is no longer being animated by the flesh, but by the indwelling of Christ in us. Carl Jung says, "The privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are." And we can do this through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a time for us to respond to the movement of Christ in our life, to the acknowledgement of where we are in life, in this pattern of resurrection. I'm reminded that Paul was teaching the church how to be the resurrected body as a whole, how to let the indwelling of Christ in that body show forth. And we as a church can reflect on that as well. So during this time, I invite you to come forward to pray. Enam and I will be at the front, and Jeremy, our elder of the week, will be in the back. We can pray over who we are, how we were made in Christ, and how we are being made in Christ. We can pray about that for our individual selves, but also for the body, that is the church, also being made into the resurrected body that is Christ. So join us now in prayer. Come to God in prayer.